It is so good to have you all here this morning. So good to be able to gather and celebrate this Easter Sunday together. A couple of things that are coming up. Actually, one thing in particular that is coming up. Our growth group ministry is starting up again following next Sunday. So the week following next Sunday, growth groups will begin meeting again. Our growth groups are a chance for us to gather in smaller groups during the middle of the week. Right now, they're going to be meeting on Tuesday and Thursday nights, and provides an opportunity to talk a little bit more about what we were talking about on Sunday. We have a chance for just enjoying some time together to pray together and encourage one another. So encourage you to sign up for that. You can go onto the church website, and as you scroll down the homepage there, you'll find a link that will allow you to sign up and register for a group either Tuesday night or Thursday night. They will be meeting in homes this round here as things are beginning to open up again, but the Thursday night also includes an option to be able to attend the group online. So we'll have a fancy digital setup that allows you to be kind of right a part of the circle of people that may be meeting in the home. So if you're not in the area or can't make it out or aren't ready to gather with a group at this time, that's perfectly okay. Join us online. So sign up online. You can do that on the church website. Let's pray one more time, and then I want us to get into a look at what the Lord has done for us on that Easter so many years ago. Father, we are so grateful again for your presence with us, the knowledge of your love. We're grateful for your word that you have given us right here in our hands, everything that you want us to know about you, about your love, your grace, your mercy, your justice, Lord, and your offer of life. Father, I pray that you would help us to have ears to hear what you have for us this morning as we look into your word. God, give us minds to understand what your word has to say and then to see how relevant it is to our daily lives. Praise you, and we thank you again for our morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I've noticed, I don't know if it's something you probably have noticed in your life as well, but there are things in our lives that are so familiar, they become so familiar to us that we really don't think about them much anymore. It's kind of we go through the motions. For instance, you get into the car, you pretty much reach for the seatbelt automatically, probably. You don't have to look for where it is. You don't have to feel for where the other end is. You're just so familiar with it, it kind of happens automatically. You can probably type your password in without having to look because your muscle memory, you have done that so many times, no doubt, that it just comes quite naturally. I'm sure if you've lived in your house for any length of time, you can navigate your house in the dark without bumping into too many things, hopefully. But sometimes that kind of familiarity can cause problems for us. For instance, I have members of both my immediate and extended family who will remain nameless that have gotten into somebody else's car in the parking lot because it was the same color or a similar make or model, and they got in without realizing this is not my car or my family's car. And thankfully, beyond being very embarrassed, there was no real harm done. I can remember one of the younger ones saying, well, I knew it wasn't our car after I got in because it was too clean. You know, great, thanks. So, it's kind of one of those funny things, but that kind of familiarity, well, yeah, I know, it's a silver minivan. So I ran up to the first silver minivan I saw and I jumped in. Well, it wasn't your car. Perhaps worse than that is when you don't notice something new about a close loved one. And the longer it takes to actually notice, the worse it gets. And we'll be honest here, guys, I'm talking about us. When we don't notice our wife's new haircut or the new outfit or something, and the longer it goes, the more trouble we'll probably end up in. And I don't know, maybe it's just that we are so familiar with that loved one in our life that we just don't stop to look carefully at times. We don't really focus on the details because we know them. What I think is that same danger that we can fall into in so many other areas of our lives, I think that we can be in the same danger sometimes with things like Easter. It's so familiar to us that we kind of just, yep, we're into it and we're out of it because it's the same thing every year. We know the story. We know how Jesus died on the cross and he was put in the tomb and 3 days later he was raised to life and some of the details that surround that. And it's very familiar, so familiar, in fact, that sometimes we can breeze right by it without stopping to ask, okay, what's really going on here? This morning, we're going to look at the events of that first Easter morning as they are recorded in John's Gospel. And as we read the account, what I want us to do is I want us to focus on three questions that we ask of the text and kind of the individuals in the text. First, is it true? Did it really happen? Is there enough evidence to support what is being claimed? Secondly, what does it mean? What is the implication or the implications of the evidence that's presented? And then thirdly, what do I do with it? How should I respond to those events as recorded? So, is it true? What does it mean? And what do I do with it? So if you haven't already, grab a Bible, open with me to John chapter 20. Whether you're on a device or in an actual Bible in your hand there, paper Bible, whatever you've got, John chapter 20, that's in the New Testament, about two-thirds, three-quarters of the way through your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John is the fourth book in the New Testament there, and we are in chapter 20. And what we're going to read about are three people who were among the very first witnesses to the facts of Christ's resurrection from the dead. And what we can see is that, to an extent, they went through these very same three questions. That's why I want us to ask them for ourselves as well. They were confronted with the events of that very first Easter, and they processed through the information the way we're going to do this morning. The very first person we meet is a woman named Mary Magdalene. And you find her right here in verse 1. John chapter 20, verse 1 reads, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb." Now, for a little context here, Mary is a woman from whom Jesus had cast out seven demons earlier in her life. She was demon-possessed when Jesus met her, and he freed her from that. She had, ever since, she had followed him, and she had believed in him and sought to support him in his ministry. And she was also there at the crucifixion. Only 3 days earlier, she was right there when he hung on that cross and died. And now, here she is, the first day of the week, Sunday, she has come back to the tomb to finish what there wasn't time to do on Friday. When they buried him on Friday, it was kind of a hurried thing because the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, started at 6 p.m. And so they had to quickly prepare Jesus' body, put it in the tomb before the Sabbath started. And so now that the Sabbath had passed, she comes early that morning to finish the preparations that there hadn't been time to complete the past Friday. And you can only imagine her surprise when she arrives to find that the tomb is opened. When they buried Jesus, they buried him in a tomb that had been carved out of a rock hillside. They rolled a large stone in front of it, and part of that was to just, that was normal to keep grave robbers and things out, but the tomb was also sealed because the religious authorities were afraid somebody would come and tamper with it and try and pass off some hoax. So they had guards that had been stationed there. There was a wax seal put on the tomb between the stone and the wall to give evidence if anything was disturbed. And so she arrives expecting all of that to be there, and instead she finds not only the stone moved, but according to the other gospel writers, she also peered inside and discovered that the body of her Savior was gone, that Jesus' body was no longer in there. And as much as she, I'm sure, would have wished at that point that it was not true, it was. The tomb was open, the tomb was empty, and what was true at that moment was that Jesus' body was gone. Her response in verse 2 helps us to see her answer to the other two questions we're asking. What does it mean, and what do I do with it? Look at verse 2. "So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" Mary did the only thing she could think to do at that moment. She ran to get help. In the circumstances she was in, she ran, and the two that she found first were Peter and John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's how John refers to himself. He's the one writing this gospel for us. She tells them what she had seen, and Mary's impression was that there was pretty much only one explanation. Somebody had come and stolen the body. They had opened the tomb and taken away the body and put it somewhere else, and they didn't know where that was. It wasn't bad enough that the religious leaders had conspired to kill Jesus, that they had rushed him through a mockery of a trial, had quickly thrown him up on that cross, seen him crucified within hours of being arrested. It wasn't enough that they killed him. Now they had to desecrate his grave and steal his body, in her mind. You can just think how heart-wrenching that must have been for Mary. Somebody she loved dearly, somebody who had healed her from that demon possession, to see someone she loved so much killed in such a brutal and torturous way, and now to come to finish the burial preparations and discover that his grave has been vandalized, I think that would be more than most any of us would be able to handle. And so we leave Mary here for just a moment, and we pick up with Peter and John's reaction as they essentially process through the same three questions. Is it true? What does it mean? And what do we do with it? John was the only disciple who was actually present at the crucifixion. The other disciples had fled the night that Jesus was arrested. And up through this point, they were pretty much in hiding since Jesus' arrest and his crucifixion. But Mary's news here is enough to get Peter and John out to see for themselves, is it really true? Pick up in verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Peter and John hurry to the grave to see for themselves what Mary had reported to them. And again, remember, John is the one writing, and true to form for, I suppose, most guys, he can't help but write in here that, by the way, I'm faster than Peter. You know, we ran together, but I got there first, and I didn't go in. I was standing there, and then he who's slower, he finally showed up and came in. You still get some of that, right? But nonetheless, he arrives first, and yet he hesitates. He waits there at the entrance to the tomb. He stoops, and he looks in, but he doesn't go any further. Peter, on the other hand, is as impetuous as ever, and I can picture him running in and just not even slowing down, but running right past John on into the tomb. No hesitation, he moves in to get a closer look. John's description of what Peter saw is one of the most marvelous details which John weaves throughout his account of the resurrection. He says, well, the wrappings were lying there and the face cloth was rolled up by itself. Not with the wrappings, but by itself. What John intends for us to see here is that the wrappings with which Jesus' body had been wrapped up when they first put him in that tomb on Friday, John wants us to see that they are orderly. Maybe even retaining something of the shape of the body that had been in them but isn't in them anymore. And part of what John wants to help us see here is, look, if the body had been stolen, things wouldn't look like this. Well, because one, the wrappings actually had some value. Usually there were spices and things that were wrapped in. The wrappings amounted to almost a 75-pound body cast in most cases. The body would be tightly woven with strips of linen, and spices and perfumes and things would be woven in with it. And so it was, you know, a very tightly wrapped thing, not something you could shrug out of yourself by any means. But it had value, that those things that were wrapped in with the wrappings were valuable. So if somebody was going to steal the body, they'd probably just take it with the wrappings because the wrappings had value, and who wants to touch a dead body anyway? So, or I suppose if you were going to leave them, unwrapping them is going to be a, you know, unwinding stuff. You ever try and roll an ace wrap back up after you had it on your leg? It never goes back the way it looked before, right? They would have unwrapped all of this, and it would have been a mess. But the grave cloths are still there. They're in orderly arrangement. There's evidence that something had been there, the body of Christ, but it's not there anymore. kind of like a receipt in your wallet gives evidence of money that you used to have in your wallet, but it's not there anymore. There's evidence you had the money, but it's not there anymore. That's what we have. We have this receipt of the resurrection. There was a body there, but it's not there anymore. Jesus' body was truly gone. Like it or not, that's what was true at that moment. The body is missing. And no doubt their minds were racing. Well, what does it mean? Most obviously, it meant, well, the body's gone. We got that part. But why? But how? And it seems that John was the one to make the jump in understanding after Peter had the boldness to enter the tomb. Verse 8 says, so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb, couldn't help but put another dig in there, then also entered, and he saw, and he believed. So John goes in with Peter, and he sees the same things Peter sees. He sees the empty wrappings. He sees the receipt of the resurrection. And John says that at that point, he believed. But what did he believe at that point? I suppose we could say that he believed Mary's report. He believed that what Mary said was, yep, she's right. There's no body here. The body's gone. But it seems that he's implying that he believed to at least an initial extent that Jesus had truly been resurrected. Still, I don't think they fully understood the implications because of what John says next in verse 9. He says, for as yet they, speaking of the disciples and himself, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So he was starting to believe. He was scratching his head. The body's gone. Jesus said something about that. I want to believe. I think I believe. I'm not sure yet. I don't quite understand. So what do they do with it? Verse 10. So the disciples went away again, each to their own homes. They went home again. I mean, what else could they do? There was nobody there to talk to and to ask about what had happened. There was nothing left but the linen wrappings and the tomb. So they made their way back home, I'm sure pondering what had taken place and trying to sort things out for themselves. By this point, Mary had come again to the tomb, and as Peter and John left, she remained just overcome by her grief at everything that had taken place. It's true. The tomb was empty. Except for the grave cloths, his body wasn't there. It's true. Christ's body was gone, though no one seems to know just where it is right now. To her, it still meant that somebody had taken the body, and she had done what she could think to do. She went and told the other two disciples. Now she's left alone to her pain, her grief, and her loss. Verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Mary doesn't seem to be shaken at all by the sight of these two angels who have suddenly appeared in the tomb. And their question to her reminds us once again of what these events meant to her and what she was doing with the information. The body of her Lord had been taken, and there was nothing left to do but weep. Now, what caused Mary to turn around next, we don't know. Maybe she heard someone there. Whatever the case, another person has come into the garden. Verse 14, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Now, this is one of those exciting moments in Scripture for us as the readers, because we get a little bit of insight. We get to peek behind the scenes, behind the curtain. We see something right now that Mary hasn't seen yet. The person she's talking to is Jesus. She doesn't know it yet, but we see it. Jesus himself is standing right there in front of her. And yet she didn't recognize him. And I suppose there's any number of reasons we could suggest for why didn't she recognize this is Jesus right in front of her. I suppose at the very least, tears could have blurred her eyes enough that she wasn't seeing clearly. Perhaps Jesus' resurrection body just looked that much different than his regular body that she didn't immediately recognize him. Maybe it's because she just flat out didn't expect to see him alive. The last time she had seen her Lord, he was dying a torturous death on that cross. Bloodied, bruised, and she had laid his dead body in that tomb. Jesus asks her the same question the angels asked, why are you weeping? But then he adds another question to try and draw her to a new understanding. He doesn't ask, what are you looking for? Because what she was looking for was a dead body. He says, who are you looking for? Why are you weeping? Who is it that you are looking for? And that is the one that she will soon recognize as the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Still, Mary's response is basically the same as to the angels. Look, someone has taken the body of Jesus. She was thinking perhaps this was the garden's caretaker, so she asks, look, if you move the body for some reason, just tell me where it is and I'll take care of it. I will move the body for you. As if she wouldn't have had a difficult time moving an adult male's body in a 75-pound body cast, I don't know. Or the looks people would have given her, you know, walking through the garden with a dead body on her shoulder. I mean, but just tell me where he is, and I will go get him. And with one simple word, Jesus reveals his identity to Mary. Take a look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. For whatever it was that kept Mary from recognizing Jesus initially, the moment he speaks her name, everything came clear. You know how it is, hearing a loved one say your name, they say it differently than somebody who doesn't know you. Your name is, it's safe in their mouth, it sounds right in their mouth. And Jesus says her name, and all at once she realizes that it's Jesus she's talking with. Suddenly, everything that Mary thought was true wasn't true anymore. Jesus was standing right there. She thought the body of Christ had been taken, and that was now being proven false. His body was no longer in the tomb because he had been raised from the dead and was standing right in front of her, talking with her. No illusion, no fantasy, no vision. This was happening. This was true. She was able to touch him. She could see that he was real. Mary is understandably overjoyed to encounter the risen Christ. Everything in her decision-making process has now been turned on end. The truth had changed, and that changed what it meant, and that changed what she was going to do with it. We understand from verse 17 that she immediately embraced the risen Lord. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Jesus' words seem just a little bit unusual here, but let me see if I can clarify just a bit what's happening. Jesus is not shunning her touch or her embrace and saying, hey, don't touch me. It's what he's pointing to is a change in the nature of their ongoing relationship. You see, Jesus is saying that his permanent presence will come soon in a different way, and so Mary can't continue to simply hang on to what she has in the garden. She's going to have to let that go because there's something more yet to come. And later in John's gospel, we see more definitively what Jesus implies here. Jesus is implying what he will later share, that he is going to send God's Holy Spirit to live with and be a part of all believers. And so rather than him just being physically present one place, one time, with whoever's within close proximity to him, Jesus will now be present with every believer through the indwelling power of his Holy Spirit. Jesus is talking about being together forever by sending his Holy Spirit to live within every believer. And so he then turns and entrusts Mary with the task of going and telling the rest of the disciples. So far, Peter and John just know his body's missing. Mary is the first to see the risen Savior. And Jesus tasks her with sharing that good news with others. So now what is true? Now what does it mean? Now what does she do with it? Verse 18. Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Can you imagine how excited she would have been as she rushed to make that announcement to the disciples? This would be the second time that she had run from the tomb to go find the disciples, but it was with a completely different level of excitement and purpose at this point. Now what was true was not the loss of the body of their Lord and Savior, but with the news that he is alive, he has been raised from the dead, the news of the resurrection. Now it meant not that his body had been stolen and put somewhere else. Now it meant that he was alive in a body that had conquered both death and sin. And now she rushed, not with that heavy heart and the concern over what just happened. Now she is joy overflowing and just incredibly good news on her lips for people. So let's bring it home. Is it true? Yeah, it's true. That Christ was resurrected from the dead? Yeah. Now, again, that can be hard to accept because that doesn't happen. People don't die and 3 days later all of a sudden come back to life. To be fair, Mary, Peter, John, their contemporaries, wasn't any easier for them to believe. It didn't happen regularly back then either. It's unique. But you can't explain what happened any other way. And people have tried. For centuries, people have tried. No, it's true. The body was stolen. Probably the disciples came and stole it, they'll say. Well, let's think about that for a moment. So the religious leaders were concerned about that possibility. So they had a detachment of Roman soldiers guarding the tomb. It was sealed with a wax seal. So you're telling me that this maybe 11 or so ragtag bunch of, you know, a couple fishermen, a tax collector, and who knows what else, that these guys were going to come in and overpower a Roman military guard unit who would be held personally responsible if what they were guarding escaped, kind of thing. If the dead man is gone, you die in his place. You're telling me that these guys could come in and somehow subdue the Green Beret of the time and make off with the body. Not going to happen. I mean, these were great guys, but they just weren't up to the task. Plus, they were surprised when Mary came to them and said, "The tomb's open and the body's missing." They weren't like, "Oh, really? Okay, cool. Well, thanks for letting us know." No, they were surprised. People have said, "Well, he didn't die. He just fainted. He got really, really close to death. A lot of blood loss, a lot of trauma. And they put him in the cave, and in that tomb, the cool air revived him, and he came back to consciousness and walked out of the tomb himself." Right. Okay. First, the Romans were professional executioners, all right? They knew how to make people dead. When they said that person's dead, you can believe that person was dead. They knew how to kill somebody. Besides, that 75-pound body cast that Jesus was wrapped into, and the, I don't know, several ton boulder lying in front of the opening that would have taken several strong men to probably move, plus the Roman guard unit outside. You're telling me that Jesus just woke up from having been almost killed? He was mostly dead all day, right? For 3 days. So he woke up from that, shrugged himself out of the wrappings, moved the stone all by himself, somehow escaped the notice of or subdued all of the Roman guards out there, and didn't look like death warmed over. Nope, would have looked like a zombie. People said, well, okay, it didn't really happen. The disciples just imagined it. They were so hopeful that they just made it up. They thought they saw him. You know, I could almost grant you that for maybe one or two of them. That, you know, somebody was so emotionally upset that they thought they saw Jesus. But Scripture records so many separate individual appearances of Jesus to his followers. Matter of fact, at one time he appeared to over 500 people at once. Okay? 500 people. I'm sorry, but imaginations, hallucinations, they're not group things. You don't have 500 people in a room that all hallucinate the same thing. And finally, the one that actually shows up in Scripture and some people continue to believe is, well, it was just the wrong tomb. Mary went back to the wrong tomb, one that Jesus hadn't been laid in, and of course it was empty because he hadn't been in there. I don't know how that explains the wrappings and all of that other stuff, but it was just the wrong tomb. No, it wasn't the wrong tomb. Too many people saw where he had been laid. Mary had been the one to put him in the tomb along with a few others. They knew which tomb it was. Matter of fact, there was a Roman guard unit that had been stationed outside to guard the tomb. And you know what? If it was the wrong tomb, the religious leaders would have been only too happy to move the stone on the right tomb and say, nope, he's still in there. Let's just shut this down right now. There's just no other explanation. So it is true. Christ was raised from the dead. What does that mean? Well, Scripture's pretty clear. The Bible says that we are all sinners, that we have all sinned, that we've all, to sin is to do something that is contrary to God's will, God's way, in the things we think or say or do, that we are all sinners, that we have fallen short of God's standard of perfection. We can't be perfect. Try as we might, we all fall short. God's moral standards are summed up a number of places in Scripture. You could take the Ten Commandments. That's a pretty decent summary of God's moral standards. So take just a moment with me. Let's go through a few. How many lies have you told in your entire life? Okay. It makes you a liar, like me. Have you ever taken something that wasn't yours? Well, that's theft. You ever hated somebody? Oh, I hate that person. God says, you know what? That's the root of murder. Hate is what leads to murder. So if you've hated somebody, essentially you've already in your heart murdered that person by attitude. If you've looked lustfully at somebody that's not your spouse, that's adultery in God's eyes. So if God were to judge us on those standards, would you be innocent or guilty? Would that mean heaven or hell? Do you know what God did for guilty sinners like me and like you so that we wouldn't have to face the possibility of spending eternity in conscious torment in hell? He did what we're reading about this morning. He sent his son to take that punishment for us, to die in our place, to hang on that cross and take onto himself the punishment for every stupid, wrong thing I have ever done in my life, and you as well. That's the reality. The reality is that Jesus Christ died for your sins to offer you forgiveness and eternal life with him. And he offers it as a gift. Jesus Christ died for your sins, for my sins, so that God could offer us forgiveness and eternal life with him. So what do you do with it? Well, I've got a suggestion. Believe it. Accept it. Yeah, I find it interesting to note, when you go through John's gospel here, do you know that he never, in 21 chapters, uses the word faith? He never talks about a person's faith. But do you realize that he, over 100 times, uses the verb believe? Doesn't just talk about it like it's a thing to do. It's intended to be active. It's something you do. You believe. So you have a choice. Every one of us does. You can choose to believe the truth that God sent his son, Jesus, to die in our place almost 2,000 years ago. You can choose to understand what it means. What it means is that God loves you, that God wants a relationship with you, that God wants a regular, deep, personal, ongoing relationship with you. Not just a check in with him here and there, or you know, even checking in with him every Sunday. God wants to be a part of your everyday life. He wants to be a part of your decision making. He wants you to live your life in a way that shows him that you love him. And you can choose what to do with the information. You can choose to accept God's loving offer of forgiveness, or you can choose not to. But there's no fence sitting. Every one of us has to make that choice. And the beauty is that it's God's free gift. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to pay for it. We don't have to be good enough to get it. God loved the whole world so much that he made that offer available to everyone. We receive it by simply accepting that truth, believing in Jesus Christ for our salvation, acknowledging our need, that we're sinners. We've done it wrong. We struggle with continuing to do it wrong. We admit that to God and just say, please, God, forgive me. Thank you for sending your son to die for me. Thank you that he lives and is right now preparing a place for me. Jesus died for your sins to offer you forgiveness and eternal life. He rose again so that we have the hope and expectation of being raised to life with him forever one day as well. Let's close in prayer. God, we thank you for your gracious gift to us, the gift of life, the offer of forgiveness. Thank you for what you have done for us in sending your son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. I thank you, God, that while there's nothing we can do to earn it, you've already done everything that's necessary to give it to us, that you have sent your son. He has taken that punishment on himself, and God, you have now offered us that forgiveness. You have raised your son to life. We don't worship a dead Savior, but one who is alive. He is risen. I thank you, God. And I just pray that, Lord, each of us would have come to that place in our lives that we recognize your love and have received your gracious gift to us. We praise you and thank you in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.